Well, to this morning, think about Colossians and chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 to 14. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Now, when you're isolated from friends and family, things can be rather difficult, can't they? Things can get somewhat out of perspective, and you think, well, what about my friends? What about my family? What about my job? When we meet together again, my friends, will they still even be my friends? Will there still be that warmth there anymore? What about my job? Will it still be there anymore after lockdown? Now, this lockdown is slowly and gradually easing, but it's been a source of very great anxiety to many people. Maybe you're one of them. But you know, we're not the only ones, and of course, we're not the first ones that have experienced such things. And I'd really like to bring you to the Apostle Paul, because it really is the Apostle Paul's experience. He was used to being very active, wasn't he? If you know anything about his life, you'll know that he ranged, after he became a Christian, he ranged all over the eastern part of the Roman Empire, telling people, everyone, everywhere, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But eventually, he was arrested in Jerusalem and had to appeal to the judgment of Caesar to avoid being assassinated. And then after many further adventures and shipwrecks and so forth, he ends up in house arrest in Rome, still with a lot of uncertainty ahead of him, because there was growing hostility to Christians and to Jews in the Roman Empire. And of course, you can read about those things in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, while Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote four letters known as his prison letters, or epistles in old-fashioned language. And those four of them, at least, he wrote more, but four of them are in our Bibles today. These are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And I really want to think about the prayer in Colossians this morning in the opening verses that we read about. Now, what about Colossae? Just a bit of my background. Colossae was before Paul's time, a large and prosperous place, but over time it had been overtaken by its nearby neighbours of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Colossae, by the time of Paul, was just a very sleepy little market town, very like the place where near the place where I grew up, Sleaford in Lincolnshire. Maybe I hesitate to say it, but maybe a little bit like Droitwich itself. Now, Paul never visited Colossae. The church was founded by one of his converts, Epaphras. We read about him, didn't we, in verse 7. As you learned about the gospel, as you learned from or of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Epaphras had left Colossae and gone the very long distance to the bright lights of Rome to tell Paul of the remarkable work of God that had happened there. But also, Epaphras was concerned because some error teachers had infiltrated the church, and they had some very strange ideas about how to progress in the Christian life. And Epaphras wanted just to make sure, like any good pastor would, that he was teaching the full gospel correctly. And were the error teachers the ones really in error, or was it Epaphras? So Paul, here you see, he confirms Epaphras' minister. He says he is our dear fellow servant. And he says he is your faithful minister of Christ. So he's really confirming Epaphras' ministry. Yes, Epaphras was teaching the full gospel centered around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is all of Christ. That knowing God was all of Christ. And that those teaching these new things were the ones that were teaching error. And this is what one of the central themes of Colossians. But what I want to do today is not so much focus on the error teachers, though maybe I will another time, but really focus on Paul's response when he heard of the church in Colossae. And he starts his prayer almost right back in verse 3, doesn't he? Praying always for you. He prays in verse 6 about the amazing grace that was shown to them in their conversion, and now they heard and responded to the truth, placing their faith, verse 4, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and demonstrating their love for each other, which is a sure sign that that they are true believers again in verse 4, and also the fact that they had assurance of everlasting life, verse 5, assured of the hope laid up in heaven for you. So these were the first things, the initial things that Paul prays for. He starts his prayer really with praise to God for that wonderful salvation they enjoy. But then I really want to move on to the substance, I would say, or at least this part of Paul's prayer, really to teach us how to pray in lockdown. And there's two things, there were three things in the passage we read, and there's really only got time to think about two of them in any detail today. And even now, we'll only skim over some of them. And the first part is verses 9 to 11, which is praying for others in lockdown, praying for others in lockdown. And then the second part is really thanking God for the most important thing in the whole world that can happen to you. Thanking God for the most important thing in the whole world that can happen to you in verses 12 to 14. And then the thing we're not going to think about today, but maybe we'll another time, and I've certainly preached about it in the past when I've been with you, which is the all-surpassing glory of Christ in verses 15 to 20. But I don't have time to speak about that today, but I'm sure I'll return to it another time. So as we consider Paul's prayer this morning, I want you to think about, well, this is how Paul prayed when he was confined, when he was locked down. What can I do in my prayers? How can I change or shape my prayers, if I need to, so that they may reflect more of the apostles' priorities in prayer? So first, verses 9 to 11, praying for others when locked down. Praying for others when locked down. Now, the apostle Paul is really locked down. He's not like us who are confined, as it were, to our homes, but we can still see people over Zoom and Skype and so forth. We can still go out a bit and shop. I can still go to my allotment and do my digging or whatever. We can still go out a bit. But the apostle Paul was literally, as Philippians tells us, in chains. He couldn't actually go out. And you know, that can do a strange thing to a person, can't it? Confined, lockdown, and held under house arrest. I remember reading a story, actually visiting an art exhibition of a Chinese dissident. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a Chinese artist who the Chinese authorities didn't like, and they put him under house arrest for a long time. And this is what's happened to Paul, under Paul. How do you think he was feeling? You begin to think maybe focusing on your own concerns and your own needs and your own future, don't you? And when Paul had visitors, you might be thinking, well, please pray for me. Please pray for me that I might be kept safe and well. Please pray for me that that the judgment of Caesar's court goes for me. Please pray for me that I don't get bored when I'm confined and chained up in this house. You know, it could be that his mind gets focused on himself. But you know, as we read that, there was no trace of that, was there? He didn't collapse into self-pity or concern about himself. He said he looked out for every opportunity to do people good. We found, for instance, that elsewhere in the scriptures that he was witnessing, even to the soldiers that were holding him captive. Now, maybe you've got unconverted family members you're captive with at the moment. I hope that you're taking opportunities to witness to them of the faithful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a captive audience at the moment, after all. But most of all, of course, Paul was able to write to people and pray for people. He still received guests, as we see here. Epaphras came to see him. And we can still receive guests as well, can't we, through Zoom and Facebook and WeChat. And we can find out about them and we can pray for them as well. So what does he say here in this passage about praying? He didn't know these people personally. He didn't even know the church existed until Epaphras came from Colossae to talk to him about it. Well, his prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer of great tenderness and of great concern for the spiritual welfare of this church. And this really tells us how we are to pray for all our Christian friends. Now, I must just say, emphasize that for our Christian friends. If we have non-Christian friends, of course, our first prayer must be for them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then the only way that you can be acceptable to God is through turning from your sin, the things that are against God's law, and putting your entire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, as we're going to think about a little bit later, for the sins of his people. If you haven't done that, I do urge you to think about these things and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ very soon. For there's one thing that the coronavirus has taught us, is that life is uncertain, and we just need to be sure, don't we, that we are acceptable with God while there is time and opportunity, so that when we stand before his judgment seat, as each person surely will, we will be acceptable to him. But for Christians, Paul prays the following things in verses 9 to 11. And I'm just going to take you very briefly through all of them and then just think about a few of them. So look at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Paul prays, doesn't he, that you will be filled with a knowledge of his, of God's will, and that you will, by the Holy Spirit, be given wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you will have a walk, verse 10, worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that is fully pleasing to God, that you will be fruitful in every good work, that you will increase in the knowledge, that's not just head knowledge, but intimate knowledge of God, that you will be strengthened in all might, according to his glorious power, and who is more glorious in power than God, with all patience and long suffering, enduring to the end with great joy. As I say, we're not going to think about all those things because that would be more than one message, but we're going to think about a few of those things just now. So the first thing I want to think about is in verse 9, that you would be filled with a knowledge of his will. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, where do you find the will of God? Well, hopefully, most of you, the answer is very simple. The will of God is only found in one place, really, and it's found in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. Old divines used to say that the Bible is a sufficient and complete for salvation, faith, and practice. All they meant by that is that the Bible is all you need to know to begin and live the Christian life, a life that honors God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word, that is God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And verse 9 of the same psalm, how can a young man or woman, as it were, keep his way pure? By living according to God's or your word. So the question to you this morning and to me as well is, do we want ourselves and our friends to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Then we need to pray for them, and we need to ourselves love God's word. And if we love it, we'll read it regularly. Did you read it this morning before you came to devotion this morning? And you will meditate upon it frequently as well. And the easiest way to meditate upon it, I find, is to learn it. So do you learn God's word? As Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart as I might not sin against you. So when I learn God's word, I have a little book. Here's my little book. You probably can't see it. Here's my little book. You can see the mirror image of it. And I try and learn one or maybe two verses a week. At the moment, I'm learning Philippians chapter 2. And I take this little book with me, and I can, if I get a moment, I try and pull it out and have a look to make sure I'm learning it correctly. You who are more modern or young people, I guess you won't need books anymore. You'll be able to put it on your phone or your tablet and learn and put your verses there. And eventually you're amazed. You suddenly learned a whole psalm, or you're amazed you've suddenly learned a whole chapter of the Bible. If you're young, your mind is much more active and much more able to take things in than mine, and you can learn quicker and faster more. And I urge you to do that while you are young, because I find it hard even to learn one or two verses a week these days. But you know, there's an additional benefit of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. Think of a glass. Here's my glass of water. I'm afraid it's not full, because I've already had one or two sips of it. But think of a glass of water that's full right to the very brim. Well, Once you've got a glass that's filled to the very brim, there's no room for anything else, is there? So if your mind is filled to the very brim of the knowledge of God's will, it acts like a protection against you. It protects you from unhelpful thoughts. It protects you from unhelpful ideas, because there's no room left for them to sneak in and distract you and lead you astray or lead you into sin. So it's really good and really helpful to have your mind full of the knowledge of God's will. So we need to ask ourselves, do we make this our prayer, that we would love and learn and be led by God's word? Now, I'm not going to speak anymore really about verse 9. Only to say we need, of course, to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, not only to learn God's word, but to put God's word into practice with wisdom and with spiritual understanding. It's only with the Holy Spirit's help can we do that. Only with the Holy Spirit's help, verse 10, that you will have a walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is, have a life that is lived fully pleasing to God. And I have to say that this prayer of Paul's, makes me gulp. Because, you know, although it's what we want as Christians, isn't it? We want to live lives that are fully pleasing to God, to be as holy, as McShane said, as a pardoned sinner can be, that we will not sin. This is what we would like. It makes me gulp because I know that I often do not live like that. I do not live up to the holy standard I ought to do. Sometimes I fail. Sometimes, sadly, dramatically, I fail. Does that resonate with you here this morning? Sometimes you fail dramatically as a Christian. There are sins that you struggle with, sins that maybe you find very, very difficult to stop, even though you know they're not pleasing to God, even though you know they are not worthy of the gospel of Christ. You feel like giving up. Well, let me encourage you not to give up. Do not give up fighting sin this morning or even the rest of your life. The Christian will never be perfect in this life. Never, ever, ever. The war is won, but the battle is still being fought. And sometimes we do sadly lose that battle against sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is so kind and gracious, isn't he? And his blood, as it says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, even the ones we committed this morning, even the ones we committed maybe in our thought life during this service. The Lord, blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin, not just some, but all. So that's a very wonderful thing. That when we sin, we have an advocate in heaven with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. He has dealt with all our sin at the cross. So we need have no fear. So don't give up. Keep fighting sin. And may that prayer in the sense of McShane's your prayer, that you would be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And pray that God would help you to turn away from sin and resolve to obey him in all things, that you would be fully pleasing to him. Now, what happens when you eat well and exercise? Well, hopefully you would grow fit and healthy. And we see the same actually in prayer, in this prayer. We pray to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We pray to have a spiritual insight so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have holy living. And then in that process at the end of verse 10, it says we increase in the knowledge of God. And this is not increasing in knowledge in a sense. It's increasing in intimacy with God. If I gave you a biography of someone, you'd know about them, wouldn't you? You'd read it and you'd know about them, but you wouldn't really know them. But if they then came to your house, spent time with you, shared a meal with you, and you got to talk with them extensively, you would no longer say, oh, I know about them. You would actually say, you know them, wouldn't you? You know them. And so it is with God. When you spend time in the Bible, when you spend time learning the Bible, what his will is, when you spend time in prayer, seeking strength to obey him, it is then that you increase in knowledge of God. Now, we all want to be more intimate with God, don't we? We all want to have closer communion with him. You know, John Owen, the great divine, wrote at least two books, probably more books, but certainly two books, very much focused on this. One of them is called Communion with God. What more can you say? And the other one is The Glory of Christ, to stimulate believers' love for Christ. So if you have not read them, there are adapted versions which are in more easy English to read, and I do encourage you to get them and read them. But we really all want to have, as believers, closer communion with God, don't we? Well, then we need to pray, don't we? It starts with prayer, as Paul prays here. That we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would have spiritual insight as we work at Holy Spirit-inspired holy living. Then we'll complete the cycle, growing in intimacy with our wonderful God. And then that will lead us to pray for more knowledge of God, pray for more obedience, and then increase the cycle as we grow in intimacy with him. It's a very virtuous circle there that we should seek to put into our prayer lives. And then finally on this point, because I want to move on, verse 11 speaks of God's power, doesn't it? Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and someone who can create the entire universe by just speaking is pretty powerful, isn't he? So God's power is very glorious and great unto all patience and long-suffering to persist in the Christian life, but to do it with joyfulness, verse 7, to do it with joyfulness. I just really want to say a few words about the source of Christian joy. What is the source of Christian joy? Well, the things that Paul's been praying for in verses 9 to 11, isn't it? This is the source of Christian joy. A Christian is only happy, truly happy, when they are holy and in communion with God. Sin makes us miserable because it breaks that communion with God. We sang about it, didn't we, in that hymn, that behind a cloud, a frowning providence. Well, sometimes God, if we sin, then we break, not break permanently, but we cause a rupture in our relationship with God. And the Christian's sin makes us miserable. And we need to confess our sins. The Holy Spirit convicts us and withdraws a little bit his presence from us. And our conscience pricks us. And it's only when we come back to God, confessing our sins, asking for our forgiveness, is that joy restored. So let me encourage you, if you want to have a joyful Christian life, then do pray you live a holy life, growing in your knowledge of and obedience to the revealed will of God in the Ten Commandments, in the example and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in many other places as well, that we might become altogether like him. So here we have in verses 9 to 11, Paul's prayer for people he'd never even met, how we should pray these things for people that we do know, our Christian friends and our Christian family, that we might all grow together step by step in maturity in the Christian faith. Now, you can see that I left out many things in verses 9 to 11. So here's a bit of homework for you this afternoon, to go through verses 9 to 11 and tease out some of those things which I haven't really spoken about, so that you might have a whole and rounded prayer life for the good of God's people, that you might be transformed and they might be transformed into the image that God would have them be. But I want to move on to the second part of my message today, which is the most important thing to thank God for. The most important thing to thank God for in verses 12 to 14. Now, seen, haven't we, in the first part of Paul's lockdown prayer, that he prays for Christians to make progress in the Christian life. And he sets before us a very, very high standard, doesn't he, of Christian living, a very high standard that you'd be fully pleasing to him, fully pleasing to God, that is, not to Paul, but fully pleasing to God. But, and this is very important, he doesn't want to leave the impression of this prayer that the Colossians' acceptance with God depends on what they do, because it doesn't. It does not depend on what they do. So he moves on to his second part of his prayer, which is really explaining that their acceptance with God, and any Christian's acceptance with God, depends on what God has done on their behalf. And he does it in three ways, really three words in the original Greek, and we'll come to those in a moment, in verses 12 to 14, giving thanks unto the Father which have made us meet, as is which the word literally means qualified, have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, so delivered or rescued, and then in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of his of sins. So they're the three things I want to think about. Have made us meet, that is qualified us, have delivered or rescued us, and redemption through his blood. Now there's a few slightly difficult phrases which are very helpful to know or understand before we get to those. So just briefly, what does the phrase inheritance of the saints in the light mean? All that means is that the Christian has the blessed hope, the sure hope of everlasting life in heaven. It is their inheritance. It is their inheritance. And then verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. All it's saying is that there are only two kingdoms in the world, and every single person in the world is a member of one of these kingdoms. They're either a member of the kingdom of Satan or they're a member of the kingdom of Christ. And there is no other kingdom. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage. And what God has done is he has delivered us, he has taken us from the domain of Satan, if we are his people, and he has brought us into the dominion, that is the rule, the kingdom of Christ. And he has become our ruler. He has become our Lord that we are to listen to and follow. So that's really the two phrases I wanted to think about. And now the three words that I wanted to think about. And they are, in verse 12, it's translated in the AV, made us meet. But literally it's one word in the Greek, which means qualified. There is delivered, verse 13, delivered or rescued. And then verse 14, redemption. So let's first think about the word qualified. He made us meet. The word qualified. Now, if you're a doctor, if you want to visit a doctor, you'd hope that doctor would have the suitable qualifications to practice. If you're an engineer running a nuclear power station, you'd hope that engineer was qualified to run it safely and effectively. If you had to go to a dentist, you'd hope that dentist was suitably qualified. You'd hate to go to a dentist who had no qualifications and all he had was a drill and some pliers and you were a bit worried about what he might do to your teeth. No, you want to make sure the dentist is qualified to practice as a dentist. Or maybe you're a young people here today, young person listening today, and you'd like to go to university. Then you have to pass exams. You have to get the qualifications that you need to actually get to the university that you would like to go to. So this is what it really means, qualified. But what Paul is speaking about here is qualification for heaven. How do you get qualified for heaven? Well, it's easy to say how to get qualified for heaven. It's easy. All you need to do is obey God's law perfectly all of the time. From the moment you are born to the moment you die, you have to obey God's law. So that when you stand before his judgment seat, you have a certificate which says, I obey God's law perfectly all of the time, just as he intended. Then you can get into heaven. Easy to say, isn't it? But unfortunately, impossible to do. Impossible to do. No one can qualify themselves for heaven. The Bible says there is no one who does good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. So God, to display his love and his mercy and his grace, has himself qualified his people to get them to heaven by giving them a very wonderful gift. And we'll think a little bit more about it later, but I want to say a few words about it now, about redemption, but then we'll come to it a little bit later as well. But let's just take a step back and think about how has God qualified us for heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and he lived a perfect life on earth. He committed no sin, unlike the rest of us. He lived a perfect life. He kept God's law 100% perfectly. And then a wonderful thing happens for anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus on the cross, as it were, bears the filthy rags, takes their filthy rags of their sin and all their sin that they have done, including their original sin and inherited from Adam. And in exchange, he gives them a perfect, his perfect and righteous life. They become righteous with his righteousness, as if they'd never sinned at all. This is spoken about in a number of places. 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul talks about it. And I spoke about that last time when I was with you. But you can also read about it in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, or Isaiah 61. Chapter 61 verse 10, we see again and again, not we qualifying ourselves by our works, because that's impossible, but we see God acting, God the Father acting to qualify us for heaven through what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. And we so needed that because we could not do it ourselves. So here is something that we should truly, truly be ever thankful to God for, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So let's think about the second word in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, delivered or rescued. So what does that word delivered or rescued? I'm going to use the word rescued, but they're the same word in the Greek. What does the word rescued mean, and why do we need to be rescued? Now, I know some of you like the Lake District. I like the Lake District. It's a lovely place to have a holiday with. I should have been on holiday there in July with my wife. We had a holiday booked to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary, but unfortunately it's been cancelled. I wonder why. We'll do that some other time. Anyway, imagine you're in the Lake District and you're on a winter hike and you're on one of the higher mountains in the Lake District, Helvellyn, for instance. Now, Helvellyn, there's a very, very narrow ledge called Striding Edge. I've done it once, and it's very beautiful, but it's quite narrow, and you can see very well. I did it on a very nice day, and you can see very well at both sides, and it plunges down on either side. But this is a winter's day, and you're walking along the ridge, and it's covered with melting snow, and you're very confident of your own abilities, and you're looking around this beautiful, sunny day. The snow is melting, and then your foot slips, and down you go, down, 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 more than 200 meters, tumbling, sliding, rolling, smashing your mobile phone, breaking your legs, half buried in snow, a tangled heap of agony at the bottom of the slope. You're in an impossible situation. You cannot move, and you cannot save yourself. You can't call for help. You need to be rescued. You need to be rescued. But wonderfully, someone has seen your tumble and calls the mountain rescue. And out comes the mountain rescue team, grumbling that you are being so silly, I suppose. Fortunately, God doesn't grumble to come and rescue us. But the mountain rescue come and rescued you from a very dark place and takes you to the hospital where you can be treated. And you have been effectively saved, haven't you? You have been rescued from a place where you could not rescue yourself. And so it is that God has rescued all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been rescued from the clutches of Satan, from the power of darkness. They are no longer under his rule, which they were. They are no longer under his authority, which they were. God has rescued us, rescued them who trust in Christ from that terrible, terrible situation and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Christians are under the loving rule and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be no fear to them, because he loved them so much that he died on the cross to rescue them from a situation from which they could not rescue themselves. How we should ever give thanks to God that he rescued us, delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we see here, don't we, that Christians have been qualified by God, a free gift of the 100% perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ reckoned to us. God has rescued us from a situation from which we could not rescue ourselves, and so that we are no longer under the rule of Satan, the devil, but we are under the loving rule of the perfect Saviour, members of God's family, his beloved children. But then Paul takes those two thoughts and puts them together, explaining how we are rescued. And we've thought a little bit about this already, so I'll just briefly say how we are rescued in verse 14. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ now, we are translating the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the Lord Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, I want to think just briefly about what the word redemption means. What does the word redemption mean? Well, if you if it's Father's Day today, maybe you've been given an Amazon voucher or something like that, or some other voucher for something, because your family haven't been able to get out and buy things. Maybe they would have done. Well, you can redeem that voucher by spending it, can't you? You spend it, you redeem it, and then you get goods. That's the sort of redemption of the voucher. In the ancient world, redemption meant something like this, means to be set free at the payment of a price. So just very occasionally, wealthy people used to buy slaves and then set them free, to give them their freedom, because they were redeemed. They paid the redemption price, the price of the slave who couldn't set themselves free, and then they were set free. Now, our sins, that is our disobedience to God's law, meant we deserved to pay the penalty of our sins, to pay that redemption price. But it deserved infinite eternal punishment. So we could never pay that price. It was too vast, too big, too great for us to ever pay. But the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for his people, and in love with giving his life on the cross, a life that is of infinite worth because it's joined to a life that's joined to an infinite God, he paid the infinite penalty our sins deserved. And by paying that penalty, he achieved, didn't he, the forgiveness, verse 14, of our sins. He paid the redemption price that we might be set free from sin's power and progressively from sin's presence until we get to heaven, when we'll be fully set free from sin's presence forever. This is a very wonderful thing, because our sin separates us from God. But because our sin is forgiven, we have nothing to pay. We have no price to pay. There is no penalty. There is nothing but freedom. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because there's nothing left to pay, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full at the cross. And this is something we should fill us with great thankfulness, because the Lord has done everything, giving thanks to the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, all our sins. As one hymn writer put it, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not the part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And he has in that hymn in mind a verse that Paul speaks about a little bit later in Colossians, where he talks about how the handwriting of offence that was against us, the law that was against us, is nailed to the cross and is taken away by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't stand against us anymore. The price is fully paid, and we need to fear it no more. Not because of what we have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So pulling this all together. First part, praying for growth as a Christian. The second part, giving thanks to the Father, pulling it together. Paul is saying something very wonderful. He's saying your salvation, your forgiveness of all your sins does not depend on what you do. It depends fully on what God has done on your behalf. And he says you live the Christian life that we prayed about in verse 9 to 11. You live that life, and not to be qualified, not to be rescued, not to be redeemed, not to be good enough for God. You live that life not for those reasons. No, you live that life, and you pray to live that life because you are qualified, because you are rescued, and because you are already redeemed. That's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? That we don't need to do anything. Nothing in my hand that I bring, as one of the hymn writers, Top Lady, says in one of his hymns, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. So let this be this part of Paul's prayer shape your prayers from this point on, so that if you are a Christian, and if you have turned from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then do pray that you really give thanks to God that he has brought you out of such a terrible darkness into the marvellous light of Jesus Christ. And that salvation we enjoy in Christ is far greater than anything that we experience in this life. I mean, the inconveniences of lockdown are nothing, are they, compared to knowing Christ and following him. And finally, I just want to say a few words to anyone here listening this morning who might be a non-believer or not sure. Do think about these things, because these are very wonderful things which only Christians enjoy. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's gracious and he is kind. And that must mean he wants you to be saved as well. So today, why don't you pray to God that he will open your heart so that you would turn from your sins and put your entire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of every one of them. And if you do that, you will enjoy some of the blessings, all the blessings that we have been speaking about today, because he will qualify you. He will rescue you and he'll redeem you from your sins and all their consequences. And he'll put your feet on a secure path to everlasting life. Well, that's come to the end of my message this morning. I think we'll just pray briefly and then turn to praising God in prayer. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, loving Heavenly Father, we thought about some very wonderful things in a short passage in Colossians today. We thought about things we should give thanks for, that you have qualified us, that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us from all our sin. And we just praise you and thank you for that, if you believe us here today. Well, there is no greater thing than to be translated out of the kingdom of Satan, one which, from which we could not rescue ourselves, to be set free from his bondage and dominion, to be brought into the wonderful kingdom of Christ, our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in the knowledge of your will, to learn your word day by day, to put it into practice with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might be seeking to be obedient in all things as holy as pardoned sinners can be. And help us, Lord, to really persist in the Christian life with all joy, with great joy, seeking to be obedient in all things for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just take our hymn books and sing our closing hymn of praise, or it'll be on the screen, of course, 625, Object of My First Desire, Jesus Crucified for Me. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for evermore. Amen. Amen.